As most of you are probably aware, today marks the 15th anniversary of the attacks of September 11th, 2001, on the Twin Towers and the Pentagon and another plane that, through the heroic efforts of the passengers, ended up being diverted from its target, crashing in western Pennsylvania. It was one of those moments that probably most of us can remember exactly where we were at the time that we heard and we saw what was happening, even as we could hardly believe our eyes. A number of years ago, our family visited the Flight 93 National Memorial in Somerset County, Pennsylvania, and it was sobering, to say the least. Just a memorial wasn't complete at the time we visited, but there was still just a stunned silence as you contemplated the great loss of that day. And I don't have to tell you how inappropriate it would have been for, as we observed that memorial, to begin to take the occasion to gripe and complain about some of the trivial irritations of our everyday life, like my son who ate the last of my ice cream in the freezer, or somebody who borrowed my tools and forgot to put them back where they belong. Just wouldn't be appropriate to complain, contemplating about complaining about trivialities that occupy our time and attention so intently in other occasions, completely meaningless in the face of such a momentous event. The National Memorial was infinitely more important than my personal irritations. And I couldn't help but, as I was preparing the sermon this morning and seeing how Paul contemplates the cross of Jesus Christ, I couldn't help but think of a correspondence between that and that sober contemplation that we as Christians ought to have when we consider the cross. In light of the cross, in light of the gospel, our own personal concerns fade away. And just as it would be inappropriate for you to throw a temper tantrum at the National Memorial for some comparatively trivial thing, even so, how more inappropriate it is for Christians living in light of the cross to place our own desires above the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, Paul laid out four principles. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul laid out four principles to show how we ought to view our rights in light of greater considerations, infinitely greater matters than our own rights. That is, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. And then in chapter 9, as we saw, he's now using himself as an example of that kind of attitude that he wants the believers in Corinth to have. And so he began by talking about establishing his own rights. I have rights that, as we'll see, I willingly gave up for you. We saw that in the first 14 verses, a defense of his own remuneration. He gave a defense of the respect that he deserved, the defense of the rights that were his, a right to sustenance, a right to bring along a believing wife, a right to have an exclusively sacred vocation, a ministerial vocation. And then we saw in verses 7 through 14 last week that he gave a defense of remuneration, a defense of his right to be paid by the church in Corinth. And he gives four lines of reasoning for why he had the indisputable right to earn a living through his ministerial work in the church in Corinth. There was the precedent from the marketplace. There's the precedent from Old Testament law, Old Testament temple practice, and above all, of course, Christ himself, who commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And Paul then uses three illustrations to demonstrate why he had a right to earn a living from his work in the gospel. The illustration of a soldier and a cultivator of a field and that of a shepherd. But we know that Paul's main point in this passage is not simply to say that I have a right to receive a salary from ministerial labor. That's not the point of his passage. That's just the beginning of it. His main point is to show us the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul's a soldier, but Christ is the sovereign of the army. Paul is a shepherd, but Christ is the chief shepherd. Paul's a cultivator of the vine, but Christ is the creator of the vine. But in all of these things, Christ gives up his rights. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The creator of the vine spills his own blood. And he gave his rights in order to defend you, to feed you, to shepherd you. And how much more then should we be willing to give up certain rights of ours if we're called to do that? And so Paul says, I was willing to surrender my indisputable right to receive material compensation from you. And now we'll see why he was willing to do that. The second part of this chapter, Paul discussed the remuneration that was due to him. But now he says, I willingly surrendered that right because of my reward. And Paul is not saying, I get nothing from preaching the gospel. Instead, he's answering the question, then, well, what then is my reward? So let's explore this reward in verses 15 through 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you would turn there and read that with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this of my own will. I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at what Paul's reward is, his heavenly focus that made him so easily to surrender earthly rights, we ask that we, as we examine Paul's own life, may see that he points us to Jesus Christ, his example and his enabling of this self-sacrificial behavior. And it's through Christ we pray. Amen. I want to look today at then Paul's refusal. He refuses what was rightfully his, and then look at his reasoning. Why did he refuse it? And then finally look at his reward. What does he consider then his reward to be? Let's look at his refusal, refusing what's rightfully his. In verse 15, he establishes before that the indisputable fact that that ministers of the gospel, Paul in his ministry in Corinth, should earn a living from their work in the gospel. Then in verse 15, he kind of throws the bomb on the playground. But I've made no use of any of these rights. And the verse actually begins with an I. He's drawing attention to himself. Remember where Paul will later say, and we talked about this, I think, a couple of weeks ago, where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. I'm an example of the behavior that I expect you to exhibit in chapter 8. I have the right, but I haven't used the right. And further, he says, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision from you. He's saying, I didn't receive any compensation monetarily from you when I was in Corinth, and I'm not writing now to have you compensate me after the fact. You're not trying to make them feel guilty. He doesn't want them to be sidetracked from the argument that he's making. He doesn't want them to feel bad that they hadn't paid him. That's not the point. He wants them to understand the principle. You may have a friend who you've helped in a difficult situation, somebody who maybe was long on need, but then they were short on gratitude after you helped them. And at some point, you may have a heart-to-heart with them, and you might say, look what we did for you. Does that not mean anything to you? Is this how you're going to act in return? Why do you say that to them? Is it because you want them to pay you back? No. That's the furthest thing from your mind. You'd be insulted if they offered to pay you back. You want them to get the point of living out of gratitude. You nowadays, we might say you want them to pay it forward, as it were. There's a bigger principle involved here than whether or not you paid me. And Paul wants them to understand the lesson. I'm not writing to you so that you can now compensate me. I'm writing to remind you of how I served you so that you might in turn serve others. that you may in turn exhibit that same behavior that I exhibited among you. And Paul had indeed exhibited that behavior among them. It's self-sacrificial behavior. We saw a couple of weeks ago he supported himself by tent making. Not an easy trade, not exactly a noble trade. But he does this, he surrenders his rights to show himself as a servant. Jesus had said the laborer is worthy of his hire. Paul said, I didn't take my wages, even though I labored among you. I didn't take my rights when I labored among you, my right to a wife, my right to the respect that my position deserves. And again, think of the parable of the 10,000 talents. The man who is forgiven so much, but is unable to forgive so little. And Paul says, I gave up so much for you. Surely, in these comparatively small things, you can give up a few comforts for the souls of your brothers and sisters in Christ, if need be. Now, that's Paul's refusal. He made it clear, I refused what was rightfully mine. Why? Why does he do that? Look at his reasoning in the last part of verse 15. He explains the motivation behind why he did what he did. And first, look at the statement of necessity. This is an interesting little phrase here from Paul at the second part of verse 15. He says, because I would rather die than, depending on how it's written in your Bible, there should be, you know, three dots after that. The sentence kind of trails off. I'd rather die than, and he stops. For Paul, he'd rather die than harm the gospel. And he contemplates the cost of the gospel. It's hard for him to imagine harming the gospel. And then when he finishes his sentence, he directs it toward a contemplation of the cost of unfaithfulness. A contemplation of the cost to the gospel had he insisted on his own rights. He pauses. And right here in this little phrase is a really good lesson for us. We pause and contemplate the cross. We act before we think before. I almost said we act before we think, but I'm afraid that's what we often do. We contemplate before we act. We pause before we speak. We think of the consequences. We count the cost of the cross. Isn't that exactly what Jesus tells us to do in Luke chapter 14? Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you who wants to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether you have enough to complete it? You going to follow Christ? Do you have enough to complete it? And this contemplation comes then throughout the Christian life. We measure everything against the cross of Christ. Paul says in Galatians, we boast only in the cross. And what Paul says in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians undergirds, it's the thesis for our Christian lives, that preeminent above everything else, the context of all of our actions ought to be that we contemplate the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ in everything that we do. Paul says, I would rather die than to have someone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Now, it might sound like kind of an odd phrase to us. Well, boasting's bad. Not supposed to boast. What's he talking about here? Well, Paul is probably quoting Jeremiah chapter 9. We read that for our call to worship. Where in Jeremiah chapter 9, it says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We think about boasting. There's plenty of boasting, I'm afraid, that goes on around in the church and in our homes, around the dinner table. Lots of boasting. And we might think of boasting simply being as bragging, somebody who's full of himself, somebody who is, well, convinced that he's a legend in his own time, someone who, well, shoots his mouth off about how great he is. You probably don't know anyone like that, but in the off chance that you do, you have the sense of boasting as braggadocio. But the word boast has the sense of something that you can put your confidence in. Something that you can stand firmly upon and not be moved. Something that you don't have to back down off of. And the fact is that, yes, if that's you, your own opinions, your own person, why then, yeah, that's simply arrogance. But that's why Paul says back in chapter 3, let no one boast in men. In chapter 13, he says, let love does not boast. But when you stand in the Lord, when you are firm in Christ, when you have confidence in his work, as Jeremiah says, then let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boasts in the fact that he understands and that he knows God. That he knows God practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness. When that's your ground for boasting, then what is your boast? Your boast is the cross. When the cross sets the context for all that you do, then you truly are living out of covenantal obedience, and then everything else, every other boast, fades away. You're living by faith then. You're living in the gospel. My grounds for boasting isn't in men, as he says in chapter 3. It isn't empty, says Paul. I would rather die than have my ground for boasting stripped away from me. What's his ground for boasting? Jeremiah 9. God himself, the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'd rather die than exercise my rights if exercising my rights in any way impedes the gospel of Jesus Christ, impedes the glory of God. And Paul's judgment in his current situation, receiving compensation from the church in Corinth, even though it is right, it's his right, it would have given the opponents of the church in Corinth opportunity to criticize the gospel. So rather than Paul giving up his rights and then seeing that as something to complain about, giving up his rights and seeing that as something to be irritated about, he sees it as a matter of joy. I gladly give up these things. I boast in God. I give up my rights for the sake of the gospel, and he sees it as a privilege, not as a persecution. In verse 16, he goes on, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. They said, well, wait a minute. You just said the gospel was his ground for boasting. But here Paul phrases it a little bit differently. If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. Paul says, I don't even boast in my ministerial vocation. I'm not some high and mighty minister. And Paul compares his ministerial vocation to that of a soldier and a shepherd and a farmer and an ox. The ground of his boasting isn't even in his work of the ministry. Well, why not? For two basic reasons. One, he says, necessity is laid upon me. I'm forced to preach the gospel. I'm compelled to preach the gospel. I have no choice. And number two, I don't boast in my preaching of the gospel because if I don't preach it, then I'm cursed. So preaching the gospel for him is no ground for boasting because he must do it. It's just his responsibility before God. I minister out of necessity, he says. And the word there means to be compelled to do something, to be obliged to do something. It's the gospel, preaching of the word is laid upon me. It's pressed upon me. I must do it. It's always present. The word here is in that present tense. It's always on me. The burden of ministry is a 24/7 thing. It's always present. So woe is me. And the word means, alas, woe come upon me. It's a curse word. It's used to express apprehension along with pain and displeasure if I don't do what God's told me to do. A lot of commentators have observed that there's a correspondence between Paul and Jeremiah, again here in this verse. In several places in Jeremiah, the prophet, when he contemplates his obligation to preach, when he contemplates that he must deliver God's message to the people, several places in Jeremiah he says, woe is me. But that's said in a negative way. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. Woe is me, he says. The Lord's added sorrow to my pain. I'm weary with my groaning. I find no rest. Jeremiah says, woe is me because I have to preach. We call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. He preached and preached and preached and preached and nobody listened. Paul, on the other hand, says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't evangelize. Jeremiah says, woe is me because I must. What's the difference between the two? Jeremiah is proclaiming judgment on Judah. You're going to fall. You're going to be destroyed like Israel was destroyed. Paul, however, is proclaiming the end of judgment. Paul proclaims the good news of the gospel of Christ to which Jeremiah is pointing. And as such, Paul is a servant of Christ. He's compelled by Christ himself to deliver the message of Christ. So Paul's necessity, I must do this, is derived from the fact that he is commissioned by Christ himself to preach the gospel. That's the job of the minister, the ministerial task, to work for Christ. And that's why the Bible uses phrases like, I will give them pastors. I will set up shepherds over them. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In Galatians, your ministry is not of man. Your ministry is not by man. You've received it from the Lord. One commentator put it this way. A preacher is a minister of the gospel. Although he ministers the word to members of the church, he's a servant not of the church, but of the word of God. He serves the church, which provides his salary. Nevertheless, he remains a servant of God's word, and that is a significant distinction. The minister's call comes from Christ. And that's why, for example, when my call was approved to come to this church, the presbytery approved my call to come here. It's one of the reasons we're not an independent congregation. My call comes from the presbytery. My call comes from Christ. The congregation isn't the minister's boss. God is. He's the shepherd of the congregation, yes. The minister receives orders from the chief shepherd. Paul says, Christ himself compels me to do this work. He's hired me to be a servant of the gospel. I must preach the word. I must do it. I can't get away from it. Well, I make tents on Monday through Friday, but I must preach. There's a sense in which a minister of the gospel chooses his vocation, but there's a sense in which he doesn't. He's commissioned by Christ. He's compelled to do it by Christ, and he can't help but preach the gospel. Charles Spurgeon famously, you probably heard this before, someone asked Charles Spurgeon advice about entering the ministry, and Spurgeon responded, "Do not enter the ministry if you can help it." In his wonderful book, Lectures to My Students, and by the way, whether you're thinking about being an elder or serving the Lord as a minister in some capacity or something like that, whatever, you would love to read Lectures to My Students. It's full of not only excellent English prose, but wonderful, subtle, and sometimes just downright, I think, hilarious humor. Spurgeon was a genius with the English language, and he delivered these lectures off the top of his head. Many times he did, but it's amazing how they're written. You would find it terribly entertaining reading. But at any rate, in his Lectures to My Students, he writes, "If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. If, on the other hand, you can say that for all the wealth of the Indies, you could not and dare not espouse any other calling so as to be put aside from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then depend upon it. If everything else is satisfactory and you have the signs of this ministry, you must preach the gospel. You must preach the gospel." That's why it's so important, even tonight, you don't attend presbytery typically. It's not, I don't think we've ever actually hosted one. That's why you're part of a wider body. Because those ministerial candidates come through, are they just there because they need a job? Or must they preach the gospel? Then our presbytery has to examine these candidates. They hold trials for ordination. And they have to be honest with some of them. We don't think that compulsion is really laid upon you. Maybe you should think about a different line of work. Paul's statement of necessity, he says, I had to preach the gospel to you. But second, he said, I have a stewardship in the gospel as well. Look at verse 17. If I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. Now, verse 17 is very difficult to interpret. One commentator just simply said this verse is obscure. not sure exactly how to interpret this. If I do this, says Paul, and that indicates that this is his ongoing, in his case, his habitual practice, then if I do this of my own will, and maybe a better word to use there is the word, if I preach voluntarily, that's how I think the NIV translates it. If I preach voluntarily, even as a volunteer, Paul says, which is what he did in Corinth, I volunteered to preach for you. I had to do it. Christ made me do it, but I volunteered. I didn't receive compensation, but, oh, I have a reward. Paul's saying, oh, I got paid. Jesus says, the one who sees in secret will reward you openly. And Paul wrote in chapter 3, he who plants and he who waters are one, each will receive his wages according to his labor. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we read of Moses who rejects the vast treasures of Egypt, and he's willing to accept loss for Christ. Why? Why does Moses do that? Because he understood the reward. Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses understood the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking for the reward, and so by faith he left Egypt. He didn't even fear the wrath of the king. He endured seeing him who is unseen. Moses had the right perspective. He saw what wasn't seen. Moses had the right perspective. He was looking for the heavenly reward. He saw which one was more valuable. He looked to the future. And I don't suppose it's all that much different, really, from our own, the way you hopefully conduct your own house. Why are you disciplined with your finances? Why is it that you don't just run out tomorrow and buy that new Alfa Romeo sports car that you've just been dying to have? I mean, you could afford it, you know, if you mortgaged everything. Well, there's the problem. Most of you are thinking ahead. Most of you are thinking, you know, someday maybe I'd like to retire, or I'd like to provide for my family. Or I'd like to eat. It's not always immediately obvious what we have to give up, but we do. Paul said, I'm not working for nothing. I didn't receive a salary from you, but I know I will be rewarded. And the ministry really is, again, that work of faith. It's the substance of your compensation. The substance of your compensation is things hoped for. And Paul is less concerned with his material compensation and more concerned with his eternal compensation. Oh, but I'll be rewarded, says Paul. By the way, our closing hymn is 450, So Send I You. If you've ever sung the version that is not in the Trinity hymnal, it's just a horrid song. Now, if it's your favorite, I'm sorry. But the Trinity hymnal corrects the words to speak of our heavenly reward. I grew up singing, So Send I You, to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, and unknown. Well, I had no compulsion to go into the ministry after singing that hymn. How accurate is that? Oh, maybe materially there may be a little bit of truth to that. Not in my case, thankfully. You're a wonderful congregation to minister to. But for some, that may be in some ways partially true. That's only part of the truth. Paul says, I'm rich. I'm going to be rewarded in an eternal fashion. Whatever things were gained for me, those things I've counted as loss for the cause of the gospel of Christ. And more than that, I count everything as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. Oh, I'll be rewarded, says Paul. But, last part of verse 17. But what if I wasn't volunteering to serve you? What if not of my own will? Last part of verse 17. If I'm not volunteering, what if I did receive financial compensation from you? Well, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. And the task given to responsible and faithful servants appointed over a household was that of being a steward, managing the household. Carry out the tasks that the master gives them. So Paul says, if I'm a paid steward, if I'm a servant of Christ compensated by the church as the household of God, and I'm a steward in that household, either way, says Paul, whether I'm volunteer or whether I'm paid, I'm compelled to serve faithfully. You may give everything you have to Jesus Christ, and you have merely done your duty. Isn't that what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17? So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you have been commanded, you will simply say, we are unprofitable servants. We have simply done what you've commanded us to do. Paul says, it's easy for me to give up this material thing for the sake of the gospel. And so we see Paul's refusal. I refused it. Here's why I refused it. And now look at what his reward is, verses 18 and 19. What's the essence of Paul's reward? I gave up what I had a right to among you. Here's why I gave it up, for the sake of the gospel. So then what is my reward? Verse 18. That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. See, for Paul, the gospel itself was its own reward. There was no greater thing that he could serve, no greater thing that he could do. And Paul doesn't want a reward for himself. That's the thing about our heavenly reward. We'll receive those crowns, and what will we do with them? We cast them right back at the throne. Paul says, I don't want a reward for myself. My reward is for the gospel, to see Christ's work go forward. And again, we instinctively know something of this at Christmas time, when the greatest reward for you is not what you receive, right? But the look on your children's face is worth every dime you spend. You labor for that reward. Their happiness is your reward. And Paul's saying, my reward isn't the promise that God's going to increase my wealth. My reward isn't the promise that I'm going to receive great things in heaven. My reward isn't the promise that God will make me happy and fulfilled in this life. No, my reward is the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out. My reward is the fact that people are saved. The privilege of serving God, the privilege of serving the gospel, that's my reward. Because of Paul's attitude that the preaching of the gospel is in itself its own reward, he said, I have no need to make, as he says at the end of verse 18, I had no need to make full use of my rights in the gospel. You didn't have to pay me. For whatever reason, he refused payment from them. Maybe some would accuse him of freeloading. Maybe there would be those who would chalk him up to just being, well, another paid philosopher out there. Just another one of those guys earning a paycheck by giving fancy speeches. Because the culture of his day, because of the attitudes of people, Paul found it necessarily very carefully to separate compensation from preaching the gospel in his situation. Now, is Paul saying every minister needs to volunteer in that way? No, there's nothing here that abrogates Christ's command. There's nothing here that reverses what Paul says in the first 14 verses. Certainly, though, there may be some ministers who ought to labor without pay. It's the right of ministers to share in the material things where he shares spiritual things, as Paul says, but there are those who do make tents for a living. There are those in some situations who say, no, I need to serve the Lord in a different way. But there can be no dispute about Paul's motive. He preaches the gospel free of charge. Nobody could legitimately accuse him of abusing his authority as a minister. Because the end of Paul's service, the goal of his service, verse 19, the essence of Paul's reward is the gospel. But the end of his service, here's the capstone of Paul's argument, verse 19. In terms of how we are supposed to use everything that we have, from our rights to our material possessions, everything that we have in service to the gospel. Remember verse 1, Paul says, am I not free? Now look what he says in verse 19. Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Well, so I'm free from all people. I'm free from financial dependence upon anybody, free from financial obligation to you. By not accepting financial compensation, he's free from any encumbrances that that could bring. And it was very important for Paul. Because of the dynamic in Corinth, think of the dynamic of pagan temples and professional philosophers in Corinth. Paul finds it necessary to be free from the pressures and the confusion that would come with financial compensation in Corinth. And he's completely unencumbered by the material concerns of the congregation as he serves there. In short, I think Paul is saying, I can minister with the greatest freedom for the gospel, the greatest freedom from any fear of what man can do, because I don't depend upon you for my next bite of bread. I don't belong to anyone but Jesus Christ. And there's a tremendous, a compelling idea here. And how we ought to pray that the Lord will give us ministers that are free from the fear of man. If you ever call another minister, you'd better make sure he is one who is free from the fear of man. You don't want a yes man. There are lots of people who can come and can give you a list of all the things that you want and show you how they can fulfill them. You don't want a yes man. It's fear of man that kept the Israelites out of the promised land, and there's a temptation for ministers to give people what they want, to serve people. Proverbs 25 or 29 reminds us that the fear of man is a trap. The fear of man keeps ministers from doing what they ought to do so many times. Who wants to confront sinners in their sin? It's difficult to do. But praise the Lord for Nathan, who stands in front of David, who could have said, off with your head, and he says, you are that man. And there's a temptation in counseling when somebody tells you their troubles, and you have to tell them the solution. And you know that is not what they wanted to hear. When you're dealing with somebody who remains in unrepentant sin, and it looks like they're going to leave the church, and they're getting mad at you, even though it's something that they're bringing on themselves, no matter how pastoral you try to be in dealing with them, there's a temptation not to say, thus says the Lord. It can be difficult to be objectively focused, biblically focused, when money threats come in the church. It's my way or the highway. You have a family to feed. And there are always people like those in Isaiah chapter 30 who say to the seers, stop seeing. And who say to the prophets, prophesy unto us, not right things, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits for us. We like those better. Luther's translation is, preach soft to us. We like it soft. And Paul's insistence that he is free from everyone, but he's a servant of Christ, goes right in line with the fact that he worked for Jesus, not for the church at Corinth. And he said in Galatians chapter 1, I am not seeking the approval of man. I am seeking the approval of God. Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, then I wouldn't be a service of Christ. So Paul says, I'm free from everyone. And to the Corinthian believers, that strikes a chord. Because in the Corinthian culture, you were either free or you were a slave. Paul said, nobody owns me because I'm not dependent on you. There's nothing here to detract from the gospel. But it's wonderful how he arranges verse 19. Look at it again. He arranges verse 19. I'm going to read it in a way a little bit differently probably than it's written to you. I'll try to read it a little more closely to the way that it is written. I'm going to read it out of Young's literal translation. For being free from all men to all men, I made myself servant the more I might gain. From all I am free, to all I am a slave. Why does Paul free himself from everyone? Why does he do that? So that he can give himself to everyone. He frees himself to everyone so he can be a servant of everyone, to make himself a servant. That was his goal. In chapter 8, we read, Paul says, I'm free to eat meat, but I would never touch it if it would harm a brother. You see, our freedom is always in the context of our obligations to one another. The fact that we're to serve one another, that we are servants of each other. Christian liberty is always to be exercised in the context of Christian charity. You can see a quote from Glenn Clary in your bulletin that says something quite similar to that. And then even our obligations to one another then are practiced, they're exercised in service to the gospel. I am a servant of everyone. Why? That I might win more of them. In Paul's day, a man underwent servitude willingly in order to pay a debt, often in order to gain something for himself. Paul said, I entered into servitude willingly so that you might gain something. The advantage that I saw, it wasn't for me, it was for the gospel. And next week is going to illustrate that further when we look at Paul running the race in the last part of this chapter. So if you're called to give up rights for the sake of a fellow believer, what's your reward? What do I get out of it? You get the gospel. And as a Christian, that's what we long for more than anything else. Do you know what Paul's doing in this passage? Paul is demonstrating the very essence of what the gospel is. He's calling on you to focus on the glories of the gospel that is freely offered to you. And Paul's ministry is a picture of that gospel. It's free of charge to those who receive it, but it isn't free for the one who gave it. In Isaiah 55, verse 1 is a beautiful picture of this. We use it as our assurance of pardon. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, he who has no money. Come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. It's a picture of the water of life that flows freely from the throne of God. It's a picture of the salvation that is offered to us by the hand of God. And there's nothing in your hand that you can bring. There's no payment. There's no ingredient. There's no work. There's no offering. There's no contribution. There is no compensation. There is no element of redemption that you can offer God in exchange for salvation. Romans chapter 3 tells us that we are justified by his grace as a gift. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, God graciously gives us all things pertaining to our salvation. Jesus tells the woman at the well that the gift of God, the gift of living water as a well, springs up to eternal life, and whoever drinks of it will never be thirsty again. There's no price you can pay for it. And just as Paul offered the message of the gospel free of charge, so the gospel is indeed free to those who receive it, free of price. For there's nothing of value that you can offer God. All the righteousness in the world that you can muster is dirty laundry. But just as Paul offered the gospel free of charge, it cost him something. He gave it freely, but he offered himself as a slave in order to do it. And then we realize that through the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of eternal life, of salvation in Jesus, though it is free to us, that though we are justified by his grace as a gift, it comes through redemption. It comes through Jesus paying the price. And just as Romans 8 tells us that God graciously gives us all things, the verse begins by telling us that he does this because he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Isaiah 55 tells us that we can buy wine and milk, signs of covenant blessing, signs of spiritual prosperity. We can buy those things without money, without price. But that only comes through the cross. It comes through the everlasting covenant that God has made with Christ, the covenant by which Christ sacrificed his own body, his own blood on the cross, to purchase your salvation. And Isaiah 55 tells us that God was willing to crush the anointed one, Jesus Christ, to make his soul an offering for your sin. And because Christ is free from obligation to anyone, but he is a servant to God, he does the will of his Father even to the point of death on a cross. And God sees the anguish of his Son's soul, and God is satisfied. And by Christ's servitude to the Father, he is accounted as righteous, and we as righteous in him. And just as Paul's reward is the gospel itself, so Christ's reward is his exaltation. And your reward is that you are exalted in Jesus Christ. Christ turns your servitude into a reward as you become a servant of the cross. And that's the gospel. The gospel is that God freely offers salvation and eternal life for those who will repent of their sin and embrace the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, trusting in Him alone for eternal life. And when you contemplate what Christ has done for you, how He laid down His life for your soul, then how trivial the things of this world become. When the Corinthians contemplate the tearing of Christ's body, the spilling out of His blood on the cross as a satisfaction to God, paying the price of a broken covenant so that they might be saved, then their right to eat of a particular cut of beef really becomes inconsequential. Their insistence that they can eat whenever and wherever they please is downright silly in the face of the price of their salvation. I want you to close with me by turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. We see this picture again of what's freely offered to us and then how we are to respond. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 25. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:21, "To this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. But to what have you been called? You've been called to this: He committed no sin. No deceit was found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. Like Paul, but on an infinitely higher scale, Christ owed no one anything. But instead, verse 23, He continued to entrust Himself to the one who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and then live to righteousness, that we might live out the cross. By His wounds you've been healed, by the way. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So what Peter is saying is the same thing. Jesus Christ paid the infinite price upon the cross to set you free, free to serve Him, set you free to become a slave of Christ. And when you hear what Christ did, how can you serve anything but the gospel? When you hear what Christ did on your behalf, how can you work for anything but the glory of God? You've got to have a heart of stone not to read these words and be moved to serve God with every breath, with every action, with every right, with every liberty, with every privilege that you have. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, be a slave of the gospel. Be a servant of God, and then you'll be free. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You